Amen. Two great songs, great job, great thoughts. Go ahead and get in your Bible, if you would, please, in Numbers chapter 32. Numbers 32. Right, Brother Dale, I have a letter for you, too. I'll set it right here, if that's all right. I will forget about it by the time I get done. How many people filled out an NCAA bracket? How many people, so far it's not looking that good. It'll be all right. I do enjoy that. And I watched less college basketball this year probably than any year for the last 20 years. My bracket will probably be better than it's ever been because I knew less about what I was doing. Oh, they have a good color. I'll go with them. We are on Sunday nights, as many of you know, or most of you know, working our way through a 14-message series on random subjects, and Lord willing, I am planning when we finish up with this to go through the book of 1 John verse by verse, and we just have a couple of weeks to go in this. Two Sunday nights ago, when I spoke last, we talked about some things not being worth what we pay for them. We saw how the people of Israel came to Samuel and wanted a king to be more like the nations around them. By the way, it wasn't bad wanting good leadership. In fact, in the coming millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ will reign as king. But it was bad wanting a king like the other nations. That wasn't God's plan for his people. And we saw how Samuel protested and made sure they understand what having a king like other nations would cost them. They unfortunately did not heed his warning, and they ended up getting what they wanted but lost what they had. And what they had before, even though it had real problems, was better than what they got with a king like they wanted. And then we spent some time talking together about the real difficulties of following God's plan and God's way. But the difficulties of following God's plan and God's way are far better than the difficulties that we will have when we do things our own way. And we talked about how marriage and morality in the Bible and faithfulness to Christ and the Lord's church, they have real difficulties, real problems, following through on those things, but the difficulties of those things will end up, if we go our own way, costing us way more than doing things God's way. And then we encourage one another to be content with God's plan and its difficulties, because when we trade God's plan for a different one, we will get what we wanted but end up losing what we had, and we will realize too late that what we had before was better. Tonight, I want to talk about it being time to stop discouraging people around us. Though it does happen on occasion, people rarely directly tell us to stop doing things we know to be good. I mean, honestly, when's the last time someone said to you, stop dieting? Dieting is stupid. You need to eat more junk food, drink more pop. I mean, people discouraging us from eating healthier, it's far more subtle than that. I mean, when's the last time somebody said, you know, exercise is stupid, you need a few more pounds around the middle, and quit worrying about your muscle tone? I mean, nobody says that. People discouraging us from taking better care of the Lord's temple, it is far more subtle than that. And when's the last time somebody said to you, stop reading your Bible, stop praying, stop going to church? Those things are a big waste of your time. You know, people discourage us from the things of God in a far more subtle way than that. When's the last time somebody said, stop spending time with your spouse, quit trying to date and communicate? People just don't do that. We are discouraged from investing in our marriage in far more subtle ways than that. Satan doesn't ever use a direct frontal attack to discourage us from things we know to be good and from things that please God. Let me ask you a question. Do you subtly discourage people around you from good things without meaning to do so? I mean, most of us, honestly, probably all of us here tonight, we would never purposely try to get someone to stop something that's good for them or pleases God. Let me ask you another question. Are you subtly being discouraged by the people around you from good things and things that please God? subtly being discouraged. Which brings up a good question. What kinds of things subtly discourage us and others from things that are good? It's a good question. Nobody here wants to be a discourager. If you would stand, please, tonight in honor of God's word, the title of my thought tonight is Encouraging Instead of Discouraging Those Who Are Around Us. Numbers chapter 32 in the word of God, beginning in verse 1. It says, Now the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimron, Heshbon and Elilah, these are cities, and Shebam and Nebo and Beon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, Shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? Wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them. Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. Thank you, might be seated. There should be a slide if you could stick that up there, if you would, please. You see those lands of Reuben and Gad? See the Dead Sea and see that river going up there, the Jordan River? Remember the Sea of Galilee? That's a focus in the New Testament with Christ. And so what happened, none of the tribes of Israel had their land. Moses led them and all this land east of the Jordan River. Reuben and Gad, they come to Moses and they say, hey, listen, we've got a lot of cattle and this land looks great for cattle. Why don't you give us this land? That's their request. And the promised land, though, was west of the Jordan River. That's where God promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his physical seed. That's what's going on. And so you can go ahead and take that slide down because I want everybody to understand what's going on. So by the time of our story, Israel had journeyed in the wilderness for just under 40 years after leaving Egyptian slavery. These people had seen many great works of God, and those who were between the ages of 40 and 60 actually saw what God did in Egypt. They were there when God parted the Red Sea and the people of Israel went across on dry land and God drowned the Egyptian army. They saw the demonstration of God's power and presence on the top of Mount Sinai when the mountain was all on a smoke and there was a great earthquake and God audibly spoke the Ten Commandments. Those who were between the ages of 40 and 60 had saw that. And all the people had gathered manna 6 days a week outside their camp. All of them had heard Moses speak personally. All of them could see the pillar of cloud by day over the tabernacle, and all of them could see the pillar of fire by night. At this time, Moses still led them. He was the one who led them to conquer the nations on the east side of the Jordan River. The kings there, Og, the king of Bashan, and Sihon, the king of the Amorites, had fought against them, only to be crushed by Moses and the 600,000 soldier Israelite army with the help and blessing of God. Listen, these battles were very personal. I mean, this isn't somebody flying a drone and pushing a button. I mean, these are swords and spears, and the battles are personal, and they are violent. And they are risky, and we lose sight of just how risky it was. It was a risk of faith to say, you know what, God's going to go give us victory and to go into these kind of battles. And every man, woman, and child east of the Jordan River had been destroyed like God had commandment, but the villages and the cities and the fields there lay unoccupied. Now, we read that stuff and look at a slide of it, and we think this is no big deal to us. Og, Sihon. But listen, this was such a big deal. Og is mentioned 22 times in the Old Testament. Sihon is mentioned 37 times. In the Psalms, written 400 years later, Og and Sihon are still discussed. And though these battles and taking that land on the east side of the Jordan River, they don't mean much to us, they meant a lot to the Israelite people and to the God who gave them victory. But the land east of Jordan was not the promised land. The promised land was west of the Jordan River. For 500 years, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob talked about this land flowing with milk and honey. That land had been their goal. That land had been their dream all along. That land had been promised to the physical offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back then, just like it is still today. And you and I can only imagine what that land looked like to be described by God as a land of milk and honey. It wasn't the barren wasteland that it is for the most part today. And Reuben and Gad, as we read in verse 5, they come to Moses and the princes, and they say this: "Wherefore," said they, "if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan." See, these two tribes of the 12, they come to Moses. They would later be joined by half of the tribe of Manasseh. And they were willing to stop short of God's promised land. They had a request that made sense to them. "Hey, we've got a lot of cattle. This land, it's not the promised land, but it's a good land for cattle. Why don't you just let us stop here?" It was a request that made a lot of sense to them. But listen, nothing that makes sense to you and I is actually better than what God has promised and planned for us. And the promised land was God's promise. That was the land that was best for them. But it took faith. It has always been faith that pleased God. It always has required faith to pursue God's way instead of ours, God's plans instead of our plan, both then and now. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must not only believe that He is, but also that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. They were living by sight rather than faith. And because they were living by sight, they assumed that the land they had on the east side of Jordan was better than the land God promised to them on the west side of Jordan that they had not yet seen. Now they make this request, and Moses seems to be shocked by their request to stop short of the land they'd waited for and dreamed about for so long. In verse 6, Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, "Shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here?" He was shocked in part because he knew that them not helping claim the promised land on the west side of Jordan, it would discourage the other tribes. That's what he says in verse 7. "Wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them." See, Moses was shocked because the elders of Reuben and Gad should have known better. 38 years ago, there was an event that happened at Kadesh Barnea when the people got discouraged because of what people said, and they didn't go into the promised land. And Moses, he's going to talk to them about that, beginning in verse 8. "Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. And when they went up into the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. The Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he sware, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham and Isaac and unto Jacob, because they've not wholly followed me, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenzite and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord." Now Israel's whole army of 600 soldiers had fought to obtain that land east of Jordan. Remember where we saw Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh, 600,000 soldiers. They all fought together to get it. And so Moses assumes that what they're asking is that they're not going to help on the west side of Jordan get the rest of the land. Remember, the people in the land, I mean, they're not just going to say, "Hey, yeah, sure, have my field. Sure, take my city." You know, listen, every village, every city, every inch had to be fought for. Now, anybody in the land of Canaan who had any kind of faith in the God of Israel, they knew that, listen, if I don't get out of here, I'm going to die. And so some of them certainly would have enough faith to say, you know what, I'm not going to stay and fight Israel because it's not going to work out well. But a lot of them did stay and fight, and Israel knew it would be a real battle getting that land. Everybody knew there would be battles. Everybody knew there would be risks of faith. And it's likely by this time they knew that Moses was not going to be leading them on that side of Jordan. It took real faith to say, I'm going to cross the Jordan River, I'm going to follow a new leader, and we are going to battle and get this land God promised. It took real faith. But despite Moses' bad assumption of their plans, they actually knew better than to abandon their brethren in the battle. By the way, let me say that again. They knew better than to abandon their brethren in the battle. And that's why they answer in verse 16 there. And they came near unto him, and they said, we will build our sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them into their place. And our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side Jordan or forward, because our inheritance is fallen to us on this side Jordan eastward. Moses said unto them, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and we go all of you, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterwards ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Now, if Moses can make a bad assumption about someone, you and I can fall into that same trap. He thought the worst of their suggestion. But Moses had sense to do something that we sometimes don't have sense to do. He listened to them. And the fact of the matter is, his assumption was wrong, and they were planning to fight alongside their brethren to possess the land God promised to them. Understand, this was a long-term commitment. It would take them between 5 and 6 years of battles after they crossed the Jordan River before Joshua would finally divide the land between the tribes that did not receive their land on the east of Jordan. Listen, for 5 or 6 years, they would be away from home. For 5 or 6 years, they would be risking their lives for their nation and for someone else's inheritance. But Moses agreed to this as long as they kept their word. Isn't it not sad just to stop and think that Reuben and Gad were content to fall short of God's best for them? There's a couple of interesting things that are not directly linked to our thought tonight that we'll get to in a moment in Moses' answer to them. Notice first that if they did this, they would be guiltless before the Lord, but guiltless is not the same as blessed. Notice what he says in verse 22, the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. I've got in the margin of my Bible, guiltless is not equal to blessed. Remember how things work. God says, don't do this. You do this, you're going to face God's judgment. You will live some kind of a curse. God says, do this. You do that, you get blessed. Most people, they have enough sense not to do what God commanded not to do, but they're not willing to do what God commanded, and so what they do is they live in the middle. They don't really live blessed, but they also don't live with God's curse and judgment in their life. What a tragic place to live. Oh, it's better than living over here. And basically, that's what he says to him. He says, listen, guys, if you're going to do this, okay, you'll be guiltless. You'll move to the middle. But guiltless is not the same as being blessed. See, the blessing was in the promised land. You know, we may not like it, but God will not force believers to have the best that he prefers to give us. He will not force you or I to be filled with the Spirit. He will not force you or I to yield to the Spirit so that His fruit is manifested in our life: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Listen, God will allow you as a true Christian to live without those things. He wants you to have them, but he's not going to force you to have them. It's sad to me that so many believers miss out on all God wants to give them because they're willing to stop short of God's best for their life. Second thing that I see there in Moses' remark that isn't really linked to our message, but it's a significant place in the Bible, is in verse 23, is that if they failed to keep their promise, they could be sure their sin would find them. Verse 23, but if you will not do so, behold, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. By the way, that's a phrase you ought to highlight in your Bible. Be sure your sin will find you out. That is a basic Bible principle that goes through all the Word of God and goes through all of life, because by and large what people think is that, well, my parents don't know, or my spouse doesn't know, or the people at church don't know, I guess I got away with it. No, you did not. Be sure your sin will find you out. It is a life principle, it is a Bible principle, and Moses reminds them of that here. By the way, I hope you are not someone who thinks that something you have hidden from your spouse, or hidden from your children, or hidden from your parents, or hidden from the people of God, I hope you're not someone who thinks, it doesn't matter. Can I just say, God knows. He knows what's on your phone. He knows what goes on in your computer. He knows what goes on in your workplace when your spouse is not there. He knows what goes on in your school when your parents aren't watching. He knows what you did on Friday and Saturday, even though people here have no idea. And be sure your sin will find you out. My attention tonight is not drawn to that. My attention tonight is drawn to Moses' statement to the children of Reuben and Gad. It begins in the end of verse 6, "Shall your brethren go to war, and shall you sit here? Wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them. Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land." You see, in that statement, there are two things there that subtly discourage people around us. They subtly discourage people around us from doing good and being better. And so if those two things discourage people from doing good and being better, what I want to do is I want to do the opposite of these things, because doing the opposite of these things encourages the people around us to do good and be better. I want to be an encourager. I want people who are in the circle of my life to be more motivated to do what is good and right. I want people to be more motivated to find God's best for them. I want God to use me to help people to be inspired and lifted up to find God's will for their life and do it, because that's the way to live a blessed life. And very few people, if anyone even here tonight, would actually purposely discourage people from doing right and having God's best. But you know what? We still can subtly do so if we're not careful. Say, Brother Wally, what kinds of things subtly discourage those around us from doing good and pursuing God's best? And as we see these things, I hope what it'll happen is it'll trigger something in your mind to recognize if you're doing this, to recognize if it's been being done to you, and to do something else, do the opposite so you encourage others. Here's the first thing that discourages people. Number one, leaving someone else to fight battles while you watch. Did you see that in the end of verse 6? Shall your brethren go to war, and shall you sit here? Wherefore discourage you the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them, leaving someone else fight the battles while we watch. See, the battles the Canaanites were going to fight against the Israelites, they were physical battles, they had physical adversaries, they were risky, they were dangerous, they were violent, and it would discourage the Jews trying to get the promised land if tens of thousands of soldiers from those two tribes were content to stop where they were because they had all they needed. Listen, there is some selfishness in every human being. The issue is not, do we have a tendency to be selfish? The issue is, how selfish will we be? What they're in effect saying is, hey, listen, if you're not going to go fight, it'll discourage everyone else. So though you and I don't fight physical opponents, we are in a battle to do the work of the ministry and to do what God defines as right. And let's just be honest, that's hard at times and wearisome. There's a reason Paul said, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Listen, he used the word we because at times Paul grew weary of well-doing. I grow weary of well-doing sometimes. Listen, sometimes I get sick of being the bigger person. Sometimes I get sick of not speaking my mind. And listen, everything that flies through there, it doesn't need to come out of here. And it ain't just me who's like that. I'm sorry for you grammarians. And it isn't just me who is like that. I mean, when I was a kid, ain't, the teacher used to say, ain't in the dictionary, is now, ma'am. I said, it discourages someone when their spouse doesn't seem to care whether they're in the battle with them or not. Listen, it's a battle to raise kids right. It's a battle to try to carefully spend money. It's a battle to keep the house in decent shape and reasonably clean. Listen, it's discouraging when you feel alone in that battle. Let me ask you, what kind of help are you to your spouse? Can your spouse count on you to be there, to support them? What kind of help are you to your parent? If you're a kid here tonight, look up here. You know, if you're over about 8 or 9, you know what? You can make your parents' job easier or harder. Listen, it discourages those who lead us when they feel like no one cares and no one goes to battle with them. It discourages every teacher when people they're trying to teach and help don't care if they consistently show up. Listen, every pastor, every teacher who's worth their salt knows who's there and not there, and you wonder what's wrong when they're not there. If you're a teacher in this church, and I can speak for myself and the staff, listen, when you're not here, the first thing that goes through my mind is wonder what I did. Or I wonder what I failed to do. I don't think I'm alone in thinking like that. See, we have this idea that, you know what, they're in there fighting, they've prayed, they've prepared, they've done their part, but whether I show up or not, it doesn't matter at all. Listen, that discourages people. My cleaning crew leader can count on Sharon and I being there. Can I just say, every time it comes our turn, we have an excuse to not take our turn. Every time. But you know what? He's not here tonight. I don't want Wally Phillips or Brother Tom. I don't want them discouraged. I want them to understand, you know what? Unless he's dead or in the hospital or at some critical situation, Brother Wally's going to get his job done. Because it discourages people when they think that people are not in the battle with them. At my wife's work right now, do you know, she's a nurse, and one of the things that really discourages her is that people don't show up. You know, they don't care. She's worked 12 hours if they're 15 or 20 minutes late to come for their shift. They're only thinking about themselves. They don't think about how what they do and don't do. Listen, whether you show up for your turn for nursery, it matters. There's somebody who will be discouraged when you don't show. Whatever it is you've committed to do, you ought to do it because it discourages the people who are looking to you. It discourages choir directors and ministry leaders and those who plan special events when people are flippant. Listen, Reuben and Gad, they couldn't just have their life be about themselves. And if you have convinced yourself that your life is only about you, understand you have a very small goal. Some act as if event leaders have nothing better to do than cater to their particular menu tastes, seating preferences, and then others refuse to lead anything. Well, I don't want to be committed. Well, I don't want to be committed. That sounds like Jesus to me, right? Listen, it discourages nursery coordinators and anything from people who lead when we yield to our selfish, fallen nature. Listen, you and I ought to be willing to step up and volunteer for Christ's sake, and then we ought to diligently keep our commitment for Christ's sake. It encourages every leader to know that those they try to help will be there. It encourages every spouse to know their spouse will do everything they can to do their part. You know what I say to my wife all the time? Because I like to make sure she understands every little thing I do. Otherwise, pretty much, if I don't toot my own horn, it remains untooted. I tell her all the time, got your back, babe. Listen, your husband ain't any better. I think he's worse. Listen, you know why so many churches are falling apart? Nobody wants to be committed to anything. Oh, they're committed to their hobbies. They would never dream of missing a sports practice for their child. They would never dream of missing a dance recital or a turn at the dance studio. They would never miss a time when they had a golf appointment. They would never miss a time. But listen, when it comes to volunteering and being committed to anything that really matters in the work of Christ, I'm not going to be committed. Let me just say to anybody here who has that attitude, you are discouraging those who lead you. And for anybody here who really makes a sincere effort to be in your place and keep the commitments you make, can you just say, you encourage the people who lead you, and more than you ever realize, it matters that you're in your place. I'm told that Paul Harvey allegedly told this story of a 73-year-old man who was pinned under his tractor in the field for 4 days. He was rescued by his friends who came looking for him because he missed a Wednesday night prayer meeting. Allegedly, he never missed without talking to someone about it, and they came looking for him, and he ended up, they found him. He had to have a leg amputated, but he lived because he had been such a faithful man that people knew something was drastically wrong when he didn't show up. That kind of faithfulness is extremely rare, but it would not hurt any of us. Would anyone think something is wrong if you were missing from church? Would they think some wonder if something was wrong if you were missing from your Sunday school class, missing from your cleaning crew, missing from your nursery turn, or would they just think, that's just the way they are? You are discouraging the people around us. And when you say to yourself, yeah, I want to be an encourager, you're kidding yourself until you repent and change. Listen, the answer is not to selfishly let anything keeping you from fulfilling your promise. The answer is to be a helper, to be in your place, and to do everything you can to make the job of those who lead you easier. Do you know what will happen when the people who lead you grow weary that they quit? You're going to sit there and say, wow, you know what? I wish I would have done my part better. But it isn't just that leaving someone else fight the battle while you watch discourages others instead of encouraging them. Notice secondly and lastly, dwelling on the difficulties of doing right discourages others. In verses 8 and 9, thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up into the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go up into the land which the Lord had given them. He said, Brother Wall, I am not familiar with that story. Go back a few pages to chapter 13. People of Israel had journeyed about 18 months from Egypt. They arrived at the border of the Promised Land. They spent about a year at Mount Sinai, getting the Ten Commandments, getting all the instructions for how to run the government and all the instructions for how to handle the new religion of Judaism and how to build the tabernacle and all those things. And after about 18 months, they got to the edge of the land. And Moses picked 12 spies, one man from each of the 12 tribes, and they went in there. And here's the report they brought back, Numbers 13:27 says this, and they told him, and says, "We came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. So the land is great." Notice the next word, "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites dwell, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." Do you see what they're doing? They're saying, hey, listen, the land is great, but there's all these people there. They're too tough. It says in verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses. He said, "Let us go up at once, possess it, for we're well able to overcome it." Notice he doesn't say there aren't these obstacles aren't there. The obstacles were real. The enemies were real. He says, listen, it is a good land and it is tough, but God will help us. Verse 31, and the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Notice dwelling on the difficulties of doing right discouraged the people from going into the promised land. And if you know the story, the people of Israel believed the 10 spies who said the people are tough, too tough, instead of Joshua and Caleb, who said, hey, it's going to be tough, but God will give us a victory. And they ended up being judged and wandering the wilderness for another 38 and a half years. So what's it got to do with me? Too many people are careless talking about the hard parts of good things. And it discourages people from wanting them. You know, working and being a good employee is hard and demanding. But it's also worth the effort and hardship of being a good employee. Do you know what? It's not only tragic that so many parents let their children be lazy, it's also tragic that children regularly, day after day, listen to their parents talk about how hard and bad work is. Do you know what you're doing? You are subtly discouraging your child from loving and appreciating work. Do you realize that God designed work not just to provide for us, and that's the primary way He provides for us. He also designed mankind to get great satisfaction from doing work. Please hear me when I say doing nothing is not better than working hard. And I feel bad for anybody who's lost sight of how good it feels to drop your head on the pillow, knowing that you accomplished something that mattered. You handled your children well. You dug a ditch. Whatever it is you do. Listen, tonight, I'll drop my head in my pillow. I'm at 17,591 steps. And I will be physically and emotionally exhausted. And you know what? I'm going to feel really good about myself, because I did the best I could with what I have to be what God wanted me to be. You know, marriage, it's not just work. Marriage is hard and takes a lot of effort. It's worth the effort. It's worth the hard things you work through. It's tragic. So many American adults decide to live with someone instead of marrying them. I wonder how many adults run from the institution of marriage because of the negative way some married people carelessly talk about how hard their relationship is. Can I just say, you know what? Sharon and I, it hasn't always been easy. Sometimes it's been very difficult, mostly because of me. It may be shocking to you, but you know what? I have a fair amount of opinions. I also have a fairly strong will. I also like to get my way. I know none of the rest of you all are like that. But you know what? I'd marry her again. And I'm glad I'm married. And when you talk about how hard marriage is all the time, listen, you discourage the hearts of people who are not married. Please stop that. Same thing with parenting. Oh, it's so hard having kids. I don't get to go to Aspen anymore. Listen, I wouldn't go to Aspen if you paid. Well, if you paid me, I'd go to Aspen. I don't really know a thing about it other than it's a city in Colorado that's supposed to be pretty that a bunch of rich people go to. I don't know nothing about it. Is that the city they went to in the movie Dumb and Dumber? You know, that's what I know about it. Listen, I am culturally sophisticated. I think honestly, when people talk about how hard parenting is instead of how blessed it is to have children, I think you discourage people from having kids and wanting more kids. Can I just say, man, our three boys were tough to raise. They had a 50-50 shot of being gentle and kind by nature. They didn't take it. But can I just say, it is a blessing to be their dad. Please stop discouraging people from all these good things with all your negativity. Oh, I don't want to be a leader. It's so hard. I don't want to be responsible. Listen, it's a blessing if God's called you to do it. Oh, I don't want to be in ministry. I don't want to give my life to be a pastor or a missionary or a pastor's wife or a missionary. Listen, it is hard. I can't tell you at times how difficult it is. Can I just say, I would do it again 100 times out of 100. If I was like a cat and had 9 lives, I wouldn't use 1 for ministry and 8 for this world. I would use 1 life and I would go be a missionary like in a place like Europe where they say it can't be done. And I would use a life and I would go to a really remote place in the world where Sharon has to walk a mile to get the water out of the creek. I didn't say she would live any of these lives. That's what I'd do. I would live one of those lives still as a layperson, just trying to bring Christ into my workplace. And man, I miss those days. Listen, we so terribly hurt the people around us when all we do is yipe about how hard it is in ministry and how hard it is to be a leader and how hard it is to be a faithful Christian. Please stop. And instead, do the opposite. What I just did tonight. You know what? It's great to be in ministry. I'm glad I missed the Duke game tonight to be in church. I am. Don't be afraid of marriage. Don't be afraid of being a parent. And I know everybody's not supposed to be a leader other than in your home. Don't be afraid of stepping up and taking responsibility and leading. Please stop discouraging the people around you. Amen? You would quietly stand.